As we come in anticipation of the Lord's table, I'm not going to bring you the funeral dirge of Revelation 18. We will bring the dirge next week to encourage you. But I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter, as we would come to an excellent text this morning as we anticipate the Lord's table, a section of Scripture in which Peter gives counsel of the very subject matter of this book, 1 Peter, really, which is one of those books that as far as a theme, it would be suffering while doing right in the sight of God and trusting God and serving God while enduring suffering. And that seems to be the theme of the book. And through the book, as he comes into chapter 2, he begins to give the saints the instructions with regard to their life, the way that they themselves are to relate as God's people, as those who live here in this world, that they might live their lives in an excellent way and manifest the glory of God, submitting themselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, submitting themselves in a sense in every appointed relationship that God has given. And in the midst of that, as he instructs servants, he tells them that they are to submit to those not only who are good and gentle, but unreasonable. Can you imagine that? That there are unreasonable people that live in the world and that we have to deal with them. And so as we're looking at this, as we come to this section, he deals with it and he basically says this: "For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows while suffering unjustly." What credit is there if you suffer because you sin? But he says, if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Patient endurance in the midst of the challenges and sufferings of this world. And so he opens up that theme. And I want to read the text to you this morning. That will be chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. 21 through 25. He carries out that theme of patiently enduring while suffering, doing right in the sight of God. And so reads the Word of God. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Father, we come to you this morning grateful for the appointment that Christ has made, that we would never forget his death until he comes. And so, Father, as we come with this reminder before us, this ordinance before us, and Lord, this good word to us, I pray that you will instruct us and teach us and encourage us, that we may come to this table rightly, that we might come to this table understanding, Lord, the responsibilities as your people that we have in this world, how we are to respond, even to its injustices, Lord, even to its oppression, and Lord, how we can bring and give you glory. We thank you most of all for the fact that we are able to do all that you call us to do because Jesus died for us. And so, Father, may we learn from this text. May we be encouraged in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. that we, being dead in sin, might live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. That is the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel, and it's a gospel that comes in the sense and in the context of being reminded that we were called, even as followers of Christ, that we ourselves will suffer oftentimes the same rejection that he, God's chosen one, suffered. And he suffered, as we are going to be reminded here, and I'm not going to go through he says, I'm going to give you the example of Christ. It says, he suffered for you, leaving you an example. I'm not going to deal with that example. We can go through that, but that example is set forth. If you want to do what Jesus would do, he gives us what Jesus would do in verses 22 and 23. What Jesus would do in the midst of unjust suffering while doing right, Jesus himself would continue to walk in a pure obedience. That's what we see in verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Walking in purity, walking in faithfulness does not guarantee or immunize us from any opposition or suffering. Christ was holy, innocent, and pure, and yet he suffered. But Christ suffered as an innocent and pure and obedient one. And indeed, may God give us the grace, if we so suffer, let it be not because we've sinned, but because we have, for Christ's sake, been walking in obedience to God himself. Secondly, if you want to walk in the steps of Christ with regard to that, then we ourselves should also be marked by a patient endurance, which we read at the very beginning of verse 23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not return fire, even though it was all unjust coming at him, and anything that he could have given to them would have been absolutely holy and righteous and just. He did not return fire. While suffering, he uttered no threats. And again, a lesson for us, that in the midst of the things that we encounter from this world, how are we to be like Jesus? How are we to walk in this world that is hostile? We walk the way he walked, that we don't live returning fire with fire. We ourselves commit ourselves, and this is the third step, we commit ourselves to God. In the midst of all of that which was encountering him, all of that that came to a full expression upon the cross, it says he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. How did Christ ever endure through all of this in his real and whole humanity? He, in his real and whole humanity, as he bore the insults, the beatings, the spit, the mockery of men, he himself did not return fire. He kept committing himself and to God's righteous judgment of his life and of his character, and confident of God's vindication of him in the last day, or even in that day. He was confident of those things. That's the example. And we could do a sermon easily on that example, but I'm not doing a sermon on that example. I'm just setting it out. Christ's conduct in the midst of it is exemplary. We are to follow that pattern. But then we understand, and this is what we all know and you all know, that Jesus is not just simply and merely a good example. Because we know we need more than a good example to please God. We need to be saved. And that we ourselves, looking and trying to imitate Jesus Christ apart from the Spirit of Christ, apart from the grace of Christ, can do nothing. That we ourselves are utterly helpless, as even as this very text itself tells us. That we ourselves need someone who would jump into the sea while we are drowning and wrap his arms around us and pull us out of our drowning and save us and rescue us. And so as he finishes this exhortation that gives us the example of Christ, in verses 24 and 25, that's where my focus I want to be. Verses 24 and 25, he shows us the expiation of Christ, not the example of Christ, but the redeeming work of Christ, the suffering of Christ for the sake of our souls. And so I want to deal with that. Notice the contrast. I want you to notice a contrast between the beginning of verse 22 and the beginning of verse 24. Verse 22 says this, he was without sin. Verse 24 says, he bore sin. There's an incredible contrast here now that's taking place. It's one thing indeed, as it were here, to endure the hostility of men, but Jesus Christ himself endured the hostility and wrath of God for our sakes. And I want to open this up. I want to show this as we consider this table and come to this table. I'm going to open it up under three headings with regard to the sufferings of Christ. The first heading is going to be this, in just the beginning of verse 24, what he assumed in his suffering. What he assumed in his suffering. In other words, what did he receive in his suffering? What was his suffering for? And then I want to speak about what was his aim in his suffering. What did he have in mind? This was not a vain suffering. This was a purposed suffering, and so it had a goal in mind. What was Jesus' aim in that suffering? And then what I want to finish with is what Jesus accomplished in that suffering. So what did he assume in that suffering? That's the first heading. What did Christ assume? In other words, what did he take on himself? And the answer is our sins. Our sins. And that's, notice our text, and almost every part of this word begins to multiply. It's weighty. And this is what I want you to consider and remember as we come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sufferings of Christ, as you all know, were way more than just the insults, the blows, the betrayals of men. More than the nails in his hands. More than the thirst and all of those things. The sufferings really of Christ were more than physical, though absolutely awful in their physicality. But the sufferings of Christ were more than that. The shame of nakedness and the shame of all of that was awful, degrading. But again, even more than that is that Jesus bore our sins. And bearing our sins, it was not the judgment of men, it was not the acts of men that brought about this suffering supremely. It was the righteous judgment of God on Christ for the sake of our souls. And notice the text, what it says. It says, and he himself, he who himself, none other could do this. None other but Jesus Christ himself could do what he does, and that is to bear sins. Sins are the most weighty and awful thing to bear. With Adam's sin, the whole creation itself fell under the weight of it. And every single soul that was ever born out of the womb of Eve and from then on out felt the weight of sin. We were dropped out and away from glory and alienated from God, and the whole creation itself began to creak and groan. Sin is the heaviest thing there is. Sin, if we carry it, if we have it not taken care of, it will carry us. Even the smallest, slightest sin will carry one all the way down to hell. This is the weightiest burden that there is, and there is no way that we ourselves can carry it. There's no way that we ourselves could have ever removed it unless God himself through his Son would remove it. He himself bore our sins personally, willingly, freely, lovingly, sinlessly, holy, undefiled, pure in heart. Jesus Christ, that pure, righteous, holy, undefiled soul and body, assumed our sins. And this is the amazing aspect about this death of Christ. It was what we should first understand in its aspects. It was sacrificial. It speaks of a load being carried up and being carried away is the word that's used here. It is a rehearsal, and it's an echo as much of this, what might have been in Peter's mind as he was writing this was Isaiah 53, because we find so much of it. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, sins. And so here is this mighty burden that was laid upon him, the burden of sin, the filth of sin, the defilement of sin. And that sin and all of its defilement and all of its filth and all of its rebellion and all of its self-will and all of its pride, all of its envy and all of its ugliness, all of its indifference to God itself requires the guilt of God. It brings the guilt of God and then the weighty and awful judgment of God. Christ himself bore that. He took that sin which brings God's wrath and he bore it in his own body. Sin is a burden to any awakened soul. Those who have their eyes and hearts made awake to their own sin find themselves under that weight. As we read of David in Psalm 51, how indeed his sins went over his head and they weighed upon him. They crushed his own spirit. He himself could barely breathe when sin itself presses its reality upon us. Christ himself took that crushing reality. He took that burden for us in a sacrifice. And as I've said it already, not only is it sacrifice, it's substitutional. For the word says here, doesn't it? He himself bore, that is carried as a sacrifice, the Lamb of God, our sins. He is our substitute. We ought to be glad that someone was willing to take our place, because there was no way we could redeem ourselves. He stood in our place. He took our sin and so identified with it that he became that very awful, foul, and filthy reality that is the only thing that God hates in all the world, and that is sin. He became he who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 became sin for us. He became sin for us. He identified with, connected with it so closely, the very foulness that God judged it in him, our sins, in our place for us. That's what substitution is. That's the grace of substitution. The sinless Christ for sinful us, in our place for us. As Paul will speak in Romans in chapter 5, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone may dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet not righteous, while we were yet sinners, and even before that, while we were ungodly, even before that, while we were enemies, he himself sent his own son. His son died for us. He didn't die for the beautiful. He didn't die. There was no blue blood. He died for us in our place, as Peter will say in 3:18, the just for the unjust. The one who did not deserve to die took our place and took our guilt, took our judgment, took our wrath. Substitutionary atonement. That's the blessing of the cross. The cross is that there is a sacrifice, a greater sacrifice than the blood of goats and bulls and oxen. It is the sacrifice of the blood of the Son of God. Notice also the text says, it says not only bore sins, not only bore our sins, it says in his body. This was a substantial offering. And as it speaks of his body, it's not just talking about his flesh and bone. It's talking about the wholeness of his incarnated humanity. It speaks of his soul and his human spirit, human soul and human flesh, every aspect of his body. He offered his whole self. His whole self he offered and suffered for us, his whole incarnated humanity. We as men, humans sinned, and he as the very Son of God, substitute and sacrifice, died and gave his whole self for us. Nothing withheld. He was so handled by God as one himself who had handled, as it were, all of our sin. This is Christ. This is that substantial offering. He felt and received in his body and in his spirit, in his body, every nerve ending, every fiber of his being, every emotion, every aspect of that reality of what he himself was encountered as what made him sweat blood in Gethsemane. Christ himself knew that this was no phantom operation he was doing. This was no just simply mere show of how much God loves. This was the manifestation of a self-offering of his whole self, that we might be rescued. This is the character of what Christ has done. His body was pierced through for our transgressions. God was pleased to crush him for the sake of our souls. And all this took place not in a glorious field of battle. It took place on a Roman gallows, a place of disgrace, a place of shame, language of shame on a tree of wood. Deuteronomy 21, 23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And even though that is shameful, that is as far as he bears them. He bore our sins all the way to the grave, and he left them there. He took them. Our sins were judged and executed and disposed of, paid for. God's justice was satisfied on that cross. By his substitution, by his sacrifice, by his shame, he swallowed up and buried all of our sins, not as a cover-up, as it were, but as a public testimony that God himself, in his righteousness, will deliver his people through his Son. So what are we to do? I mean, these things you already know. This is why we come to this table. What should we do? We should adore him. We should adore this one who came and took our place. No one has ever done or could do what he has done for us. He himself has taken, considering who we are, he carries them up, our sins, upon his body on that cross. He receives the wrath of God on that cross, that they will not carry us down to ruin and damnation. Adore him, that while you may have to suffer much in this world from others, you will never suffer at all the wrath of God. You've been removed from that. You've been brought out of the enmity with God, which is greater than the enmity of men, and you've been made friends and children of God, that even the sufferings of men themselves have no comparison to what he bore for you. And so adore Christ, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let this truth uphold you. Let this truth uphold you when you yourselves, in the midst of suffering, have to unjustly at the hands of others, to realize that indeed, while you may suffer unjustly, your sins, your own sins, have been answered and carried away. That you can stand in the favor of God, notwithstanding whatever men may think of you, because God has put you through his Son in his forever favor. Well, now let me come to the second point. What he assumed was our sins. What did he aim for? What did he aim for in his suffering for us? Our living to God. That's what he came for. What about forgiveness of sins? Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed, for forgiveness of sins, and yet pardon isn't mentioned here specifically. There's a different aim, an aim that he has here, and the one that we are reminded of as we come to remember the sufferings of Christ, as we remember Christ. Remember, yes, in our place for us, removing wrath from us freely forever by his grace and everything he's done, nothing that we could do brought us into favor with God. But as we come to this table also, remember what he died for, what he suffered for, what his aim was, and it's declared in our text in the second part of verse 24, that he offered himself, he bore our sins in his body on the cross in order that two things, that we might die and that we might live. There has to, and it comes in that order, there has to be a death before there's going to be a life. And the first death that we have to have is, or the first reality is that we must die to sin in order to be able to live to God. Because the reality is not only that we are subject to God's guilt and judgment because of sin, but also sin itself carries bondage. We ourselves, as Paul will say in Romans 6, were slaves of sin. And now we're told of something very wonderful, that we, the purpose of this is that we ourselves would die to sin. This is the first aspect of it. And notice he says that we might, in fact, the New King James says that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. He uses a unique word, died to sins. It's not the literal word for death. It's a euphemism that was often used. It means cease to live or cease to exist for something. And so he's using it, he died that we ourselves might cease to be living for sin, that we might be removed and separated from that which separated us from God, alienated from God, cease to live for sins anymore. And that's the very purpose. He bore our sins that he might break its back and break its bondage over us. This is, again, many of you are already mindful of, I would imagine, of Romans chapter 6, the very thing that Paul himself writes. Do you not know that you have died to sin? Died to sin? It seems like death has not died to me. It seems like I myself find its influence and its presence all the time. But he's not talking about dying to its influence. He's talking dying to its bondage, being free, set free from its bondage. Free for the first time in our lives to be able to live and serve God because that bondage is broken. And that's what he's talking about. Having been freed from sin, as Paul says in Romans 6:18, we are now slaves of righteousness. This is the reality that we ourselves need to embrace. This is what Christ died for. He died for forgiveness, but he died, and we being united to him by faith into that death, died with Christ. We were crucified with Christ. The old man died, that we ourselves might live the new life, the real life that God intended for us to live. And this was the purpose for which Christ himself suffered. It's the same thing that we find, and so Paul says in Romans 6:11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourselves. It's not a matter of mind over matter. It's a mind on what matters. It's a matter of the reality and recognizing that this is what Christ has accomplished in our life. Not that we would not only be rescued from the penalty of sin, but the rut and ruin of sin in a vain and sinful life. We've been set free. Now, it does not mean perfection. It does not mean the eradication of sin, but it means for the first time in our lives, by the Spirit of God in us, we ourselves are able to fight what Paul calls the good fight of faith. That we're able to say no to sin. We're being able to say yes to God. We ourselves used to love those sins, walk freely in them, now want to do nothing with them. We hate our sin. This is what he died for. That we might cease to live to sin. He gave himself, here, Titus, in Titus 2, he gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Zealous, a purified people, a people now set free. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What What Christ has done, what he has aimed for, is that we ourselves, believing in him, would be united to the victory of his death over sin, of its penalty and condemnation, and also of the freedom that we have now in Jesus Christ, that we may do what he really says, that now we may live for God. Where we lived for sin, now we can live for righteousness. Where we live for our own pleasure, now we live to please God. This is what we've been purchased for. As we come to this table and remember Christ and all he's done, remember that he's not just simply wiped your filthy soul clean, but he's given your weak soul strength to be able for the first time to live for his glory. As we partake of this table and remember the death of Christ, remember your own death to sin. And live for the God who loved you and gave himself for you. And so adore him for this. Adore him for setting you free. Adore him from setting you free from self-centeredness and indulgence and self-expression. Adore him that those very sins which seem to be so indomitable, they themselves are not by the grace of God in your life. That God gives you the grace to live for him. To live for Christ. Are you living that out? That's really what we should be thinking about. Are we living out the benefits of that redemption that Jesus Christ himself has purchased? And then I go finally the third consideration. Not simply what he assumed our sins, not simply again what he had an aim is, and that we might live to God, but also what did he accomplish? What did he accomplish by it all? The healing of our souls and the rescue of our lives. Notice what it says, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. There goes the purpose. But now here comes the announcement of the accomplishment of what was done. We see two of those, that three-letter word for. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. He uses two pictures of us, of what we were and what Christ accomplished. We were sick. We were sick and dead in sin. And we were straying and wandering to ruin. Two pictures. The first picture there is that we were sick, and the reality is followed up, and now we are healed. Then the very wording again is reminiscent of that which we find in Isaiah 53. It says, by his wounds you were healed. Isaiah 53:5, the chastening for our well-being fell on him. And by his scourging we are healed. No hospitals in all the times and all the epidemics and all the pandemics that have ever been around have been so full of the fevers of lusts, the paralysis of self-will, the gangrene of error, the madness of envy and pride, the dementia of spiritual blindness and ignorance, the tumors of self-love, than the human heart. The human heart itself, apart from Jesus Christ and the work of Christ, is a foul, foul place, a polluted bundle of desperate diseases. All of those kinds of things, and this is what we were. And now, how is it that we ourselves are healed? The good man, the best man, the innocent man, the righteous man, the God man dies for us. The doctor pays the cost of our renewal and our reviving. And we ourselves are healed. A real wounding, a real suffering on Christ's part, an awful hurting, an awful harming of him brings about our healing. Restored to spiritual and moral sanity and wholeness in the faith and favor of God. And then the second one is the same, isn't it? We were healed. Now you were continually straying like sheep. Again, an echo of Isaiah's. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us have turned to our own way. This is the very picture again. The very picture. This is what we were. While there's only one way to heaven, you understand that there are a million ways to hell. There's only one way to heaven, and everybody else's way, it goes to perdition. And while we were in our own ways, when we were walking in our own ways, we were out of God's way. And being out of God's way, we had no hope beyond the grave. We ourselves had only the prospect of judgment. And while we were out of the way, God himself, through his Son, in a sense, went out of the way to rescue us. Came out of glory, assuming our nature, assuming our guilt, assuming our judgment, receiving that condemnation and that wrath, and taking it into the grave and leaving it there and rising again to new life, that he might give it to us and open our eyes who were blind, to heal us, as it were, of all of the diseases and filthiness and vileness of our own souls, and begin a restoration that would be complete in the day when we see him. Now, he says, you were going astray. Now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. That word is interesting, and I've never understood why they've translated it that way. The word is right. It's epistrepho, but it's used in the passive tense. It's not that you returned to him. It's that you were returned to him. It's as if Christ himself in the very picture is, no, he went out after the sheep, and he gathered the sheep, and he brought them in their wayward place and brought them in. Isn't that the way it is? That we ourselves were gathered in. Christ, by his mercy and grace, by the Holy Spirit, by the gospel, brought us back. And it says, to the shepherd, to the caretaker, to the tender provider and watchman of our souls, and the guardian of our souls. This is who we have come back to. This is the one who now looks over us and looks after us. And this is the blessed Savior. This is what we ourselves now are beneficiaries of. This is, as we come to this table, we come as a people who have been recovered, a people who have been rescued, a people who have been healed by his grace, a people who are ourselves, by his grace, are growing, and a people who themselves have a shepherd who will not ever forsake or leave them, and will have a guardian which none is stronger than. We have this one who will keep us, this one who will secure us, this one who has lived and died for us. This is the blessing. The blessing is, yes, all that he did apart from us, in our place, for us. As we come to this table, let us come to this table in faith. If you've not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't come to this table. Because, as the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 11, you eat and drink judgment to yourself if you do not judge the body rightly. That body is the body of Christ that he himself offered for us. If you reject him as that soul redeemer, if you have no interest in him nor consciousness of need of him, then we pray that you would. We pray that God would open your eyes. We pray that God would cause you to recognize the disease and the infection of your soul, and that you would come to Christ, that you would seek him and call upon him. O Son of David, O blessed Son of God, have mercy on me. Come to Christ. Go to Christ, not to a table. This table has been appointed by Jesus Christ for his people, that they themselves would remember his death. That we would realize the reason that we can sing, the reason that we gather, the reason that we are bound for glory is because Jesus Christ came out of glory and suffered for us, for our sake, in our place, bearing in his own body our sins on the cross, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. We come to this table, which is, again, a representation of his death. It is, Christ is present, but not in these elements. Christ is present as the omniscient and omnipresent Savior. He is present with his people wherever they gather. He has been present with us as we sing. And we come now in his presence to remember his death by these very elements which are presented, the bread and the cup, the bread itself representing that offered humanity, representing that body given for us, and the cup representing the blood of the new covenant, the death of Christ, which secured our forgiveness and pardon. And so we come to this table, and coming and having come to Christ, then you are invited to this table. You are invited to come and partake with gratitude. And indeed, this is what should fill our hearts, is amazing love. How can it be that the Son of God would die for me? Amazing love that he himself would die for such a one as us, that he himself would purchase us, not just simply that we would live to ourselves, but that whether we live or whether we die, we know that we are the Lord's and we live for him. That whatever we do, that we do it for the name and sake and glory of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And we do it as those confident indeed that we ourselves are not left helpless, but that God himself has recovered us and healed us, and by the Spirit of God sealed us for the day of redemption, that we might continue to the end. That's the blessing that we have. And this is the great work of Jesus Christ. All the glory goes to him. And so let us, before we sing a hymn, let us pray as we think on these things. Father, we come to you. Father, we come to you grateful, and yet, Lord, conscious, not even grateful enough, not even impressed enough, but Lord God, it is not how grateful or impressed we might be, for we know we are frail even in the best things of which you desire from us, but that, Father, you accept, as it were, our offerings through Jesus Christ. They are sanctified through the Savior, our mediator, in your very presence of him who is our high priest. And Lord, we're able to come to this table as a people unique in this world, for we stand in the favor and blessing of God the Father through the work of God the Son. And all that we can say is to God and to the Son be glory forever and ever. Thank you, Lord, for your mercies. Thank you, O blessed Son of God, for your condescension, your humiliation. Lord, for your obedience unto death for the sake of our souls. Thank you that you bore the sufferings and jeers of men, that, Lord God, we might know forever the favor of God. Thank you, Lord God, that you have, by the blood of your Son, done what the blood of bulls and goats could never do, truly, fully cleanse our consciences from dead works that we might serve the living God. Thank you, Lord God, that you've granted that to us. Oh, Lord, may we take advantage of that grace. May we love that grace which secured our souls. Oh, God, will you guide us? Will you help us to esteem highly, Lord, not the elements, but the Son of God whom they represent. Oh, Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for your appointment and your wisdom for the sake of our souls, that we ourselves might stand alone on Christ alone. We thank you for these blessings. We thank you, Lord God, for the work of Christ. We thank you for the mercy of redemption. In Jesus' name.